It is nice to be with you this morning, even though we're few. You know, we've so much to thank God for, and there's times when there's even weird things we thank God for. Since the doctor doubled my pain medication for my legs and feet, I'm having the weirdest dreams. And I'm so glad I wasn't facing Liz last night, or she wouldn't be here this morning. I had kicked the blankets and sheets off, and I went into this dream. Liz and her daughter and I were in this house, and there's a big raccoon in the window behind a curtain, and it's trying to get out, like into the house. And we're all watching it, and all of a sudden it dropped to the floor, and Liz and Deb took off out the front door. I thought, we'll leave it open, the thing might come out. And they went one way and I went the other way. And it came out and it came after me. And there it was. So I started kicking. And I was just kicking like crazy. And I was going, ow, you know, and every time it came, I had a... And then the last time I kicked so hard, I almost went right out of the bed. And I it woke me up. When I got up this morning, Liz says, what were you dreaming about last night? I said, oh, it was pretty brutal. It took a lot out of me. Anyways, I just pray that one of these nights I don't dream about boxing. Or I'll be on the floor. When I spoke in May and June, the last Sunday of each month, I was looking at the thought of lost things in Lamentations chapter 4. We started off by looking at things that had lost their value. You remember how we read the first verse in chapter 4? When it said, how has the gold become dim? How has the most fine gold changed? Gold that had lost its value. We spent two Sundays in that. This morning I want to look at the second one. I want to look at the thought of lost affection. When you go to verse 3 in Lamentations 4, even the sea monsters draw out the breast. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people is become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. It's interesting the statement that's made. The daughter of my people has become cruel like ostriches in the wilderness. And the reason that Jeremiah is comparing them to ostriches, if you were to look in Job 39 in verses 13 to 17, you'll find there that the ostrich is hardened against her young ones. And I guess the thought or what they actually do, they lay their eggs in the sand. And then they just leave them, so they're open air for the enemy to come in and destroy them or feed on them. So there's no affection for the ostrich toward her young ones. And again, to bring it into a spiritual state, I want you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. It's interesting that Paul here is writing a letter to believers that he has never seen. We've no record of him ever visiting the believers in Colossae. And in chapter 3 he writes, if ye then be risen, the thought is jointly risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Set your affection on things above. You could also substitute the word mind, set your mind on things above. When you come to this letter that Paul wrote to the believers at Colossae, it's interesting in each of the chapters, as you go through. And I remember a man many, many years ago before I was in the Lord's work telling me, when you read through the epistles, look for things that are repeated over and over again. For instance, going through 1 Corinthians, I forget how many times the word Lord is mentioned. I'm not sure if it's 81. I know it's 7 times in the first chapter alone. So the lordship of Christ is really emphasized in that letter to the assembly at Corinth. When you come to the letter to the Ephesian believers, the believers at Ephesus, you see the work of the Spirit of God. Because the thought there is not so much assembly truth, but it's body truth, showing how that Jew and Gentile have now been made one in Christ. So you do have that emphasis on the work of the Spirit of God in that letter. But when you come to Colossians, it's interesting that the Spirit is only mentioned once. I think it's in chapter 1, and it's really just mentioned in passing, because one of the issues at Colossians was the worship, those who were encouraging, I'd call it spirit worship, worshiping angels and so on. And so it almost seems as if Paul is reluctant even to mention the word, because he's going to bring truth out to try to correct that error of angel and of spirit worship. But when we come to this epistle, in each chapter, I'll just go through it very quickly. For instance, in chapter 1, we see there is Christ being all preeminent. From verses 3 to 11, he's preeminent in relation to the gospel message. The false teaching of the Gnostics had no power to transform lives, but the gospel transformed lives. And in verses 4 and 5, he shows how the gospel produces godly characteristics of faith and of love and of hope. So Christ is all preeminent in relation to the gospel message. Then when you come to verses 12 to 14, he's all preeminent in relation to the truths of redemption. He talks in verse 13 in chapter 1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that word delivered and translated actually is a thought of picking you up from one place and moving you to another place. It's actually comparable to moving house. You're going from this house completely out of it to another place. And that's what Paul is showing here in relation to the truth of redemption. You've left that prior standing. You've been delivered. Now you've been translated, moved into a new standing in Christ Jesus. From verses 15 to 17 in chapter 1, he's preeminent in relation to creation. He is the creator. He's the architect of all things, both the one for whom the universe was created, and he's the upholder of creation. In verses 18 to 23, he's preeminent in relation to the church. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He's preeminent over it like the head. He is the head of the body. He's the beginning. He is the source of our spiritual life, preeminent over it because of his resurrection. And then in verses 24 to 29, he's preeminent in relation to Paul's ministry. In verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you to fulfill. That word is actually to fill up the word of God. What Paul is saying is the word of God is not complete. He has been given through the Spirit of God scriptures to write. He is filling up the word of God. So the New Testament truth is not yet fully revealed. Paul had this unique ministry to complete the revelation of God in the scriptures. And of course, in verse 27, he said, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Galatians, which, the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that truth should actually warm the hearts of God's people. So chapter 1, Christ is seen as the all preeminent one. When you come to chapter 2, you see that he's all sufficient. And Paul deals with the errors facing the believers in Colossae, and he refutes them by asserting the all-sufficiency of Christ alone for salvation and for the Christian life. So in the first 10 verses in chapter 2, he shows how the true wisdom and knowledge is found in the person of Christ alone, not in man-made philosophies. In verse 9, the whole fullness of God as attributes and characteristics dwell in Christ as a perfect man in bodily form. When you come to verses 11 to 15, Paul combats the religious legalists who claimed that circumcision and law-keeping were necessary for a full salvation. And then at the last part of the chapter, 16 to 23, in view of all this, Paul says in verse 16 in chapter 2, he said, "Therefore, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, respect of a holy day or new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So he warns them not to worship angels in verse 18 as if they were mediators between God and us. That would be to deny Christ, his position as the sole and sufficient head of the church. When you come to chapter 3 that we've read from, we see in chapter 3 that he's all-controlling. We're going to look at chapter 3 a little more in detail. But in the first 11 verses, he shows that Christ is our sole motivation in our Christian life and for our conduct. In verse 2, he shows that our true life is centered in him, in heaven, not on earth. That is, he's all-controlling in every way. When you go to verses 12 to 17, he shows how the Christian life has to be governed completely by the example and word of Christ. Verse 15, he talks about the peace of Christ. And then in verse 16, he talks about the word of Christ. In verses 18 to the first verse in chapter 4, he looks at the Christian's various earthly relationships. They're to be governed by the word and will of Christ. He talks about the wives, the husbands, the children, the fathers, servants, and masters. And then in the last chapter, chapter 4, Christ is all-pervading. In the first 6 verses, you have his exhortation concerning effective Christian communication. First of all, in relation to prayer, relation to conduct, and in relation to speech. That's verses 2, 5, and 6. 7 to 15, he shows the effective ministries of the body of Christ. He talks in verse 7 about a fellow servant. In verse 10, there's a fellow prisoner. And in verse 11, fellow workers. And in 16 to 18, he wants the letter to be a blessing to others. And in verse 17, to fulfill it, all members of the local church of Christ needed to do their part. So now coming to the thought of lost affection, I feel this morning like I'm talking to the choir. You likely don't need to hear this, but we're going to mention it anyway. You know, I think it's good at times to question ourselves, how is my affection today for the Lord Jesus? Is it stronger today than it was the day I got saved, or 10 years after I got saved, or 20 years after I got saved? I mean, after 60 years later, is my affection stronger today? I would trust that it would be. It's interesting, in the first 2 verses, you have 2 words, seek and set, when you come to chapter 3. If you then be jointly risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth in the right hand of God. That little expression, by the way, right hand of God, is an interesting study. I started it, but I haven't finished it, like a dozen other things I've started and haven't finished. The reason I haven't finished is you find that expression, the right hand of God, 20 times. So it's a long study. That'll be a long sermon. But it's interesting, again, it's used here where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. If we're going to seek the things which are above, then we must first set our affection on them. And the affection will direct our actions. So if my affection for Christ is limited or is strong, it's going to affect the way I live. It's going to affect my actions. This may be a poor illustration, but I don't know what the assembly means to you. It means a lot to me. It's been my life. When it comes to the Lord's Supper, I'm commanded to be here. You know, we think of the meetings that we have, Bible study, prayer meeting, and so on. I'm commanded. It is command of the Lord Jesus. This do in remembrance of me. So when I think of my affections for Christ and the command in this simple thing to gather with the Lord's people on Lord's Day morning to remember him, what kind of things keep me away from doing that? Because whatever it might be, it's drawing my affections away from Christ to something else. It's taking the place of a command that the Lord has given me to be here on a Lord's Day morning. The proof of future glory is that he is now at the right hand of God. When you think of it, the one who was once rejected is now raised and exalted as a pattern for us. Not only is he risen, but we are viewed as being jointly risen. That's the word that's actually used there. We're jointly risen with him. So you've left the old man in the grave. You're now that new man living for Christ. In verses 1 to 4, I'll just mention this. We're linked with the risen man. When you come to verse 5 to 9, Paul is dealing with things concerning the old man. In verses 10 to 14, the new man is brought before us. And then in verses 15 to 17, he encourages the spiritual man. So in verse 1, we have a new life that we have in this risen man. And as risen, we're brought into association with the Lord Jesus. It's Christ, the Lord Jesus, who must be the supreme object of our thoughts. Therefore we ought to seek those things which are above, where he is. Then in verse 2, he goes from the new life to the heavenly life that's brought before us. And we're exhorted to set our affections or set our minds on things above. There's nothing on earth that can sustain or satisfy the believer. We've been taken out of that sphere through death. That's in chapter 2 and verse 20. Wherefore, if we be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? And then in verse 3, in chapter 3, you have the hidden life. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So as far as earth is concerned, we're dead to everything in it. We've been buried in relation to it. Now our life is hid with Christ in God. The life of the believer is only Christ, and it's nothing of this world. When you come to verse 4, I've called it the expectant life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. We've left the things of earth behind when we trusted Christ. And the only life that should now be valued is life in Christ and for Christ. Because one day we're going to share with him the glories of his coming in a future day when he comes back to take us home. So in chapter 3 in Colossians, we're not some insignificant being. We're people who are in a personal relationship with the head of the universe. So does he really have first place in everything, in my life and your life? Who do our affections go out to first? Verse 1 again, we have a union with Christ in his resurrection. We are truly a new creation. I want you to add clock up there. In verse 1 again, we're to keep seeking the things which are above or from above, heavenly things, the truths of God that we ought to enjoy. How do we do that? Well, it implies more than seeking to discover something. It's more seeking to obtain. It means to pursue or endeavor to obtain a desire to possess. Set requires concentration, shutting out distractions. This motivation is based on our union with Christ in his death. You know, we become so easily distracted at times as believers. Again, when I go to the Lord's Supper, where is my mind? Is it on the reason that I'm there? Is it on the emblems which speak of his body and of his blood? Or is it on trivial things that happen during the week or things that I'm planning to do the next week? Where is my mind and where should it be when I gather again to be with the Lord's people at the breaking of bread? And the reason he gives, verse 3, for ye are dead, or ye died, past tense, but now your life is hidden with Christ, present tense. It's protected, it's safe, it's secure, it's united with Christ and God. Your affections or your mind, the mind is a very important battleground. I can remember at a conference many, many years ago, a brother speaking about reading Fox's Book of Martyrs. I don't know if you've read it or not. It's not easy reading because it tells of a past day when people were burned at the stake just for having a Bible in their home, particularly some areas in Scotland that were really bad, where these people were searched out for having these quiet Bible studies at home. Some of them were shot right in front of their family. Others were taken and burned to the stake. And this preacher was showing how that it was really a satanic attack against Christianity. Satan was trying to wipe it out by burning the believers, having them slaughtered, having them put to death. But he said he was beaten at his own tactics, because what was happening, if you read that book and other articles that have been written about those who were burned to the stake, when the flames were coming up around them, they were singing praises to God. And this is what the people were hearing, actually testifying while the flames burned around their bodies. So Satan was defeated. But he said now he's got a new way of trying to wipe out Christianity. He said it's the mind. If he can only get your mind, then he's got you. And I see that today with our young people, and especially the electronic age that we're living in. You can hardly walk down a sidewalk anymore through a mall where you have to step aside from somebody on their phone. Matter of fact, Liz and I, some time ago, were going up Wonderland Road past Costco, and this girl walked across the street as if there was no traffic, like four lanes of traffic walking. And we actually had to stop. I don't remember whether she even saw us or not, and just kept walking. I thought, these things are just taking the minds of people and the stuff that's on there. Anti-God, anti-Christ. And so the devil's after the mind today. And if he can get the mind, then there'll be nothing for Christ. Your affections, your mind, set your mind on things above. We died with Christ. How can you kill what's already dead? And then in verse 5 to 9, he talks about things that have been put to death. He talks about putting off, in verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his deeds. But then in verse 10, you've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him. And in verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these, put on charity, which is a bond of perfectness. I don't know if I've given this illustration before, but I always go to the Israelites when I think of putting off and putting on. When they were going to build the tabernacle and they needed those boards, they go into the mountains and they cut down trees. So that, first of all, is an example of something being cut off from its earthly source. But they didn't just bring them in and put them as boards. There had to be the planing. The old rough bark had to come off. A lot of planing in those boards. But they weren't left like that. They were covered with gold. And then they became boards to be used in a tabernacle. That's an example of when a soul gets saved. They're cut off from their natural source. What has to happen? The old bark has to go. All those old ways, the things that brought pleasure to Satan, they had to go. There was a planing. But then we weren't left like that. We're given something that wasn't ours by nature. They were covered with gold. We're told to put on, and we've been given a whole list of things that we put on. The danger is, and I've seen this happen so many times, men that I used to work with before I was commended and souls were saved, and we went to visit them, and because we were from a very legalistic assembly, all the talk was, you've got to get rid of the television. And the one couple, they were pig farmers. And of course, she was told, no, you can't wear pants. Well, it's hard to climb over the fences going and feed the pigs with a dress on. But, that there was a, you can't. But there was never the putting on. If you're going to strip a person, then give them something else. If you're going to take away all their past life, well, give them the new life. Don't leave them like that. Otherwise, they're not going to last. And they never did. They went as far as being baptized, but there were so many can'ts do this, can't do that. That was it. They were done with it. And they went to other places to seek fellowship. So there is a danger that we could do that and actually harm believers rather than clothe them. Set your affections on things above. I hope I haven't bored you this morning. The clock has gone fast. We'll just pray. Our Father, again, we bow and give thanks for these few moments that we could spend together as an assembly and prayer and to share a few thoughts from the Word of God. And we trust that it might be of some help to those who have gathered here this morning. Again, we pray for those who are usually with us and able to be here. We think of Les, and we think of Desmond and Gail, and perhaps others, and we just commend each to thee as we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.